So are you guys game for a topical teaching at AC Creek Christian Fellowship? We'll do it. Here we go. Is the Bible God's word? I think it's an appropriate topical study as we're getting ready to go through the whole Bible together once again. And if there's one thing that's been challenged in this world is the reliability of the Bible. Is it really God's word? It's been a question that's been, you know, by the cynics and the critics, you know, how do we know the Bible's reliable? And I'm so thankful that I get to be a pastor of a church that's willing to do some work and go through the Bible together as a church family. You know, the sermons might be a little longer, but we're trying to get work done and we're trying to get through the Bible in a reasonable amount of time. By the way, I've been sort of toying with this next lap through the Bible of doing maybe a quicker version because, you know, 13, 15 years, that's a long time to go through the Bible. And J. Vernon McGee, who's one of my heroes, he went through the Bible in 5 years. But in my defense, J. Vernon would skip chapters. Like if you remember his 5 years through the Bible, he'd go through, and like in the book of Numbers, he'd say, now chapter 6, 7, and 8 is about spoons, forks, knives, and sockets and tent coverings. And then he'd say, now let's go to chapter 12. And so he would jump whole sections. That's how he did the 5 year plan. Which is great, by the way, a survey through the Bible. That's totally legit too. I'm not knocking that at all. But this last time through the Bible that we did, we didn't skip a word. We went through every single word of the Bible. And so I've been kind of praying, do I try to do the five-year plan just for fun? But after praying about it, I've decided what I'm going to do. I'm just going to do what we did last time. We're going to cover every word, every verse, every chapter of every book. We're going to do that again. Yeah, good. I'm glad you guys are happy about that. You know what's fun is even the most tedious passages, when we read through them, it just was a blessing. I have to say, I believe, one reason I feel convinced to do that is I do believe every word of every verse is inspired. And so why would we diminish that? For me, I just think it's gonna be fun to go through the whole Bible once again before the rapture of the church. Or, you know, maybe that'll happen while we're going through that. That'd be cool too. But I am thankful for a congregation that's saying, yeah, we wanna know what the Bible says, and we're gonna do the heavy lifting and the work Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings. I'm reminded of this 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Where Paul the Apostle was so thankful for the Thessalonican church. Let's turn there right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This will sort of be our starting text, I guess, this morning. But he's sort of commending the church at Thessalonica. And I feel that same commendation goes to Athey Creekers because you're willing to come and do the work through the Bible. But listen to what Paul says here. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, for this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I love what he's saying. He's saying, you know, church, you guys, you heard our word, but it wasn't really our words. You guys were hearing the word of God and you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And then he says, because you did that, it's been effective. That's what the King Jimmy here is saying. You know, when it says, you know, the word of God, which is effectually worketh also in you that believe. Man, when you receive the true word of God, it's effective. It's life-changing. And that's why I think we love going through the Bible here at Athey Creek, because we find it to be effective. It's the most powerful thing I think we could do is study the scriptures and believe the word of God. Thank you so much for being willing to come and say, let's take and see what the Bible has to say. And that's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. The problem is there's a lot of people, and even some churches and colleges and universities, Christian universities, that question whether God's word really is God's word. Is it the word? Or maybe you'll hear a Christian theology professor say, well, it's not the word of God, but it contains some words of God, or it contains the word of God. And I'm here to say, no, it is the word of God. We have an inspired, infallible, perfect word. Did you know the oldest trick in the book? Literally, what's the oldest trick in the book? What's the oldest trick Satan tried to play on humanity? Let me show you, let me remind you in case you forgot. It's there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1-5. Now the serpent, which is Satan, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, What's the first thing that came out of Satan's little slimy, snaky lips? Right here. It says, and he said, Satan said to the woman, yea, hath God said? What's the first thing? He's questioning God's word. That's the very first thing Satan ever did, is said, hath God said, questioning God's word, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, now she's gonna try to quote scripture, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did she get that accurate, by the way? She kind of messed it up. It's actually, you're not supposed to eat of it, lest you die. She added something. It's dangerous when you and I add stuff to scripture. There's something to learn here from Eve, a little mistake she makes, but I'm not trying to be too hard on her, but the worst thing is yet to come. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan's using some truths to make a big fat lie. He starts the very first thing out of his lips, hath God said, questioning God's word, which leads to ultimately denying God's word. That's what he does at the end of this verse. And that's the oldest trick in the book. Satan is denying the validity of God's word, questioning whether it's God's word at all. And man, he's been doing that from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden to 2024. We're seeing Satan trying to question. It's been his strategy all along. And so what I wanna do is talk about, how do we really know that the word of God is true and right and powerful? Is it the word of God? Is the Bible reliable? And I believe the answer is a resounding absolutely yes. The word of God, perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the scripture that we have here is the inspired, infallible, perfect word of God. And I believe there's huge evidence, maybe even more than evidence, that demands an honest inquirer to say, this book is so different than any other book that we have on the planet. Satan will try to teach in the colleges with the pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors saying, well, you know, you take the Old Testament as myth, and it's not really true. These things didn't really happen historically, you know, all this stuff. And they've been saying this stuff forever, trying to knock the Bible down, take it down a few notches. I think one of the key scriptures, by the way, on this topic, of course, speaks of why I would say the first point is the Bible's own testimony is evidence. Now some of you are like, Brett, that's not a good, don't say that. You can't use circular reasoning, because you can't say the Bible's God's word because it says it's God's word. I understand that logic and why you wouldn't want to use that. I get that, but wait a minute. Isn't it interesting that the Bible's own testimony, it claims to be the inspired word of God? That's a big, bold claim. For that to be true, it's gotta meet a super high standard. The criteria for it to be the infallible, perfect word of God, it's gotta be shockingly perfect. And I'm gonna say that's exactly what the Bible is. The Bible's own testimony that it's the inspired word of God, there's no other book that claims that with any accuracy whatsoever. Only the Bible says, yeah, this is the perfect, infallible, perfect, excellent word of God. It says that of itself. Probably we read that, by the way, in our first verse that we read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said, you have received it as it is in truth, the word of God. Like right there, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, it's the word of God. But probably the key scripture, of course, in that is 2 Timothy 3:16. Where it says all scripture is given by inspiration. That's a key word right there, inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, a couple things here that are kind of important. What does Paul mean by scripture? Because some of you might say, well, Brett, Paul said this and the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. Paul's writing it right there in the New Testament. So is he talking about the Old Testament when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God? No, he's talking about the Old and New Testament. Well, how can that be? Well, the answer is quite simple. It's the definition of the word scripture. The word scripture is all-encompassing and forever meant to mean the word that was written through the hand of man, but breathed to that man by the Holy Spirit through the power of God. That's where the word inspiration comes in. I'll talk about that in a second. But the word scripture is anything that has been or ever will be called scripture which ultimately would be the Old Testament and the New Testament. New Testament is also called Scripture. Well, how do we know that? Well, there's a whole other discussion we could have about the canon of Scripture. The word canon means measuring reed or reed, which is what they used to measure stuff, like a tape measure. But the early church fathers, this is how the Bible was put together. I'm going to give you a really clumsy, quick description of how the Bible was compiled. But there's a very esoteric, long, we could do a whole semester of classes on the way the Bible was put together and the canon of Scripture, the early church fathers. We could get into all that. But here's ultimately what it was. In the same way that we believe that God inspired inspiration, the hand of man by the Holy Spirit to write the Scripture, and that became God's word on paper. The same way that was inspired, we also believe those early fathers in the early church who said, what are within the canon of Scripture? And they compiled the books and they left some books out and they put some books in. We believe that those guys were just as inspired in the way they put it together as were the guys who penned the Scriptures themselves. So you gotta be careful, because if you watch YouTube or watch the History Channel or Discover Channel or go to a college or university, sometimes you'll hear these people say stuff like, well, the lost books of the Bible. That's dumb to say that there's lost books. The early church fathers didn't lose books, they excluded books. They said, this is not inspired Scripture, and they were under the inspiration of the Spirit when they made those decisions. Well, what about the book of Enoch? I've read the book of Enoch. Well, so have I. It's an interesting read, but it's not inspired Scripture. Yeah, but Enoch, he's quoted in the book of Jude. Yeah, that was inspired, so it made the Bible. But his book, the book of Enoch, as great as he was, didn't get in the Scripture. It's an interesting read. That's an important thing to note, because you'll hear, well, what about the book of Judas or the lost book of this or that or the other thing? And people try to act like they just forgot to put that in the Bible. That's just people making stuff up. You could put that in the book of First Babylonians, okay? That's important to know that. Now, I'm not saying those other books aren't interesting reads. I've read all those books that are extra-biblical writings and stuff, or most of them. I mean, there's a lot there, but there's some interesting reads, but it's not the Bible. So what's this word inspiration? Well, the Greek word is sort of telling. It's kind of fun about this. What does it mean that Scripture is given by inspiration? The word inspiration comes from the Greek, big Greek word, theopneustos, which means it's two Greek words kind of put together. And the first word is theos. The second word is pneuo, which means, you know, theos, of course, is God or the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, theos. And then the pneuo means to breathe or blow. So when you put it together, the word inspiration, it means God breathed. So God breathed out his Scripture to man, and man put it from the Holy Spirit to the paper. Well, Brett, that's quite a claim. Exactly. That's what I'm saying. What a claim to say God wrote this down. Even though men wrote it, God wrote it. But that claim, boy, you better rise to the occasion if that's what your claim is. George Orwell tried to write a book of future history and talked about, you know, what it's gonna look like, and he was 35% right. But for the Bible to be God-breathed, it's gotta be 100% right. It's gotta be without error. That's, by the way, why so many of the, I think the way the enemy is tactic is, hath God said, or it comes out more like the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, that brings me to the second argument. The fact, number one, its own testimony. It says of itself, this is God-breathed, it's inspired. So the point is, it better rise to the occasion, and I'm gonna show you how it does. Absolutely rise to the occasion as God's word. And that's where we start to look at number two, the internal harmony of the Bible. Now, this is a shocker. If you give it more than 10 seconds thought, think about what happened. 66 different books put together as the Holy Scripture. 66 books, 40 different authors. And the kinds of people, from the slave to the king, authored the Bible. 40 different authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. You have a shepherd or herdsman in the person of Amos. He was a Bible author. You have kings like Solomon and David. You've got government workers like DMV guys. Who is that? Matthew, he was a tax collector. You've got a scholar, brilliant, like nobody in history. Paul the Apostle was a scholar. You've got military generals like Joshua who wrote parts of Scripture. You've got a doctor, a physician in Luke. Like, it just goes on and on. The 40 different authors came from all walks of life and status levels and all this stuff. Shocking. 66 books, 40 different authors, three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, all parts of that part of the world, the known world at that time, three different languages, parts of the Bible, mostly Hebrew and Greek, but parts were also in Aramaic. The locations the Bible would be written, dungeons and palaces, shepherd's fields and caves, all places where the Bible would be written. Like the diversity of the Bible is kind of an amazing thing. You say, yeah, whatever. I don't care about all that, but you should. Picture this for a second. What if I gave three of you in this room an assignment, one from each of these sections? So this section, I pull one of you guys and I say, okay, I want you to go to the fellowship hall and here's a piece of paper and a pencil. And you go to the foyer. And you guys, you go down to the underground church in the basement downstairs. I want you to write a 3-point religion. Make up your own religion, however you want it to be, write it down, make something up. And then we're gonna have you in 30 minutes, just 30 minutes, we'll have you come back and stand on the stage and we'll put all your writing up on the big screen up here and we'll see how your religion, let's hope that they all mesh together. That's how we'll know that there's authority and truth in what you've just written. What would be the odds of three people in 30 minutes in the same building that are coming from the same town? What are the odds of us getting anything that's even slightly congruent or fitting or working? The odds are nothing. Like we would write stupid stuff and it wouldn't fit and it wouldn't make sense and it wouldn't link up. Are you starting to see what's happening here? We have a book here that was written over a 1500 year period, not 30 minutes, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, three different continents, three different languages. This is an amazing thing that we have. And guess what? The Bible holds to the claim of point number one, that it's perfectly inspired by God, all of it. One God written through 40 different authors over a 1,500 year period. Is that a coincidence that it all kind of works out? Can you see why Satan would say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions? Because they're trying to undo something that's very obvious, and that is, wow, there's nothing in this Bible that contradicts itself. But it was written so diversely in places, locations, continents, and languages, and yet it perfectly fits. Well, Brett, I had a college professor who said there's contradictions in the Bible. Can I just say something really important about that? Men do not reject the Bible because it has contradictions or contradicts itself. Men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. Do you understand what I just said? Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. People, you make these claims all the time, you know, say, oh, what are we gonna do? Believe the Bible, it's full of contradictions. Even one of our presidents, a few presidents back, said, what are we gonna do? Follow the Bible and take our children out and stone them outside if they are misbehaving or whatever. And that president, sadly, hadn't really read the Bible. Because there's no contradiction, there's no weirdness there. Was the taking the child out and stoning them to death, was that really what the Bible tells us to do? Well, if you've read the whole Bible cover to cover, you realize, oh, that never actually happened. And it was really a law speaking to the Jewish people thousands of years ago to talk about righteousness. But ultimately, God would say, we are no longer under that law because of what Jesus did for us. Like the whole plan of the Bible is this perfect message system that fits together and makes total sense if you read it cover to cover. No wonder churches kind of are starting to say, oh, the Bible might be, you know, full of errors and stuff. People are accepting that. And I'll tell you why, because they haven't read the whole thing. You want to know who believes the Bible more throughout history is the mathematic and engineering type of minds. Have you ever noticed that? Some of the greatest thinkers of history believe the Bible. And the reason why is they couldn't get around, how is the Bible so perfectly congruent with this intertwined, multi-layered message system that's all throughout the Bible, written over a 1500 year period? How is it so perfectly fitting together? And an honest engineering mind or mathematician would say, yeah, that's not a coincidence. We looked at some of that last week, by the way. So the fact that the Bible is harmonious throughout from cover to cover. And by the way, the only way you can really see that is if you do what we get to do here at Eighth and go verse by verse through the whole Bible, you kind of go, wow, it all does fit, which is kind of important. So there's number two, the Bible's internal harmony is another evidence that this is God's word. Again, you might say, well, Brett, I don't know. I don't know if that's convincing. Well, let's move on to this one. I love this one. Number three, the Bible's provability archaeologically. Let me tell a little story there. Did you know, a lot of people don't know this, but 150 years ago, back in the 1800s, there was a huge trend that had been, you know, surfacing for the past several centuries, and that was people were taking the Bible not as a work of history. And that came from, you know, centuries of people, you know, through the Middle Ages and all this, and these times saying, well, the Bible's not really historically accurate. It's just a book of fantasy, but it's truth from God about how we're supposed to live. And people started reading their Bibles thinking, well, you know, Adam and Eve never really existed. And Jonah and the whale is just a story. It's like a fantasy story. And they were accepting that. And by the 1800s, that was widely received. People don't realize that. Does anybody know what happened that started to really change that back to where it should be, where you realize, wow, the Bible is actually, even though it doesn't claim to be a work of history, but if one looks at it carefully, it is one of the best, most accurate, perfect works of history. How's that possible? Well, the thing that changed was a little thing called archaeology. When they started digging, and it wasn't until fairly modern history where humans started getting interested in ancient humans and what happened in prehistoric times and stuff like that. And so we started digging. But one of the things archaeology has done is it continues to prove the Bible historically accurate time and time again. I really dig archaeology for that reason. Sorry, that's bad. The question is, what do I mean? It'd be like this. Scholars would always say stuff like, you know, well, we know that David never really existed. Did you know that was the argument for centuries? David was just an invented guy of the Bible. He never existed. And their big support of that was that there was no archaeological evidence anywhere in the world of David or the house of David, Jerusalem ever being anything about David. And so they made that argument. It was just a figment of the Bible's imagination. And that was a hard one. Even when I was a kid, I remember hearing that argument. And so I thought, well, let's see if there's any. You couldn't find any archaeological evidence of one of the major Bible characters, David. And so that was a problem right up until 1993. That recent, by the way. What happened in 93? Well, there's a place in northern Israel in the Golan Heights, up in the northern Galilee region, called Tel Dan. Tel, T-E-L, is an archaeological site that was piled up over centuries, and they did the dig and they found a civilization. Well, Tel Dan is impressive. It's this ancient civilization. Here's Athey Creekers. We're hiking through Tel Dan a few years back. This is where they used to worship Baal at that altar right there. It was a little miniature Baal altar worship before you went into the town of Dan. You'd do your little Baal worship and then you go through the city gates and you see the king and all the judges sitting right where we're at there at this part of our thing. And there's so much that happened at Tel Dan. Like they know exactly, remember when Jeroboam built the golden calf and made the northern Israel worship the golden calf again after the kingdom separated? Well, that happened right here. And they know the very altar that sat where the golden calf was. They found all that in this ancient city. It's where you see the aluminum. They put an aluminum altar there to sort of indicate where the golden calf altar was. But so they found a bunch of stuff here at this site. One of the things that was found, this is, by the way, us singing songs. We're sitting on steps. Those very steps, that's where Jezebel walked up with Ahab. Those very steps. It's kind of creepy. I tell the people that after we sat there, and they're like, oh man, we need to go take a shower now. Jezebel walked up these very stairs. One thing that happened way back in 93 when they were digging here, at the end of the day, there was a team there. Abram Byron and his Israeli archaeologists were excavating there. And at the end of the day, they were just doing their little brushing thing and sweeping thing on the dust. And they found this one darker stone, basalt stone, in Upper Galilee. And the more they dug, they realized it was something big. It appeared to contain some Aramaic letters and stuff like that etched in a smooth surface. But the find would eventually end up on the front page of the New York Times. And the reason why, it was the first proof of David existing that we found. It even said David and the house of David on it. And it was quickly identified from a part of a shattered monument from the 9th century BC, 2,900 years old. And then they found others even since then, by the way. Here's a similar stone that was found, 2,900-year-old basalt stone, similar kind of slab, but it also contained biblical evidence. This stone here of David and the house of David. This was in Biblical Archaeological Review in 2022. The team used a method called reflectance transformation imaging. It's this digital layering of this stone where they were able to find even where the letters were kind of rubbed smooth and it was hard to read. They were able to discern what this whole stone actually said, which is kind of cool. But once they found this, again, it references King David of Jerusalem. And so that happened. Now, since then, even, they've been doing digs in what is called the City of David in Jerusalem, and they continue to find more and more. They found David's palace where he ruled and reigned. This is all modern archaeology. I love this. Archaeological digs, it's interesting to me, you know, because they find these stones with etched proof that the Bible historically was right. Remember when they cried Hosanna and the people said, Jesus, stop, tell these people to stop crying Hosanna. And Jesus said, if these people stop, even the stones will cry out. And they are crying out. I mean, the stones are crying out that Jesus was true, the Bible is right. But these archaeological finds, I remember, do you guys remember when Ramses II, they found his tombs and 166 burial chambers? It was all over, you know, National Geographic, and, you know, there was a big find. One of the biggest archaeological finds was Ramses II. But they also found libraries and works of writings in the tombs. And those tombs actually revealed the Bible's right about a lot of things. You know, the cynics, the skeptics, the critics, they've come and gone for centuries. They've been saying stuff, we know. When these people say, we know this in the Bible is wrong or whatever, you can know they don't know what they're talking about. Let me give you an example. This is a guy named Julius Wellhausen. He had a huge impact on theological thinking during the 1800s. German biblical scholar that the world very much believed. But he's one of those guys that said, we cannot take the Bible as being totally the inerrant word of God. Genesis 14 states four kings came down to do battle against five kings near the Dead Sea. He said that no kings lived around the Dead Sea. We know that. We know that. We know that no kings lived around the Dead Sea. Well, as it turns out, later digging in Egypt, they found the library that described in perfect detail the battle of four Mesopotamian kings fighting against five Dead Sea kings, exactly the way the Bible said in Genesis 14. The Bible's provability archaeologically, Nelson Gluick, who was a brilliant Jewish archaeologist, he stated this in all of his digs, which he was amazing and found all kinds of stuff. He said, it may be categorically stated that no archaeological find has ever controverted a single Bible reference. See, that's the amazing thing. Not only does the archaeology reveal that the Bible knows what it's talking about historically, but you'd think they could find one thing that just says, oh, this just undoes the Bible. Like, this shows the Bible is wrong, which I go back to my first point. This book claims to be the perfect word of God without error. If that's true, it needs to be historically accurate, even though it's not a book of history. And as it turns out, archaeology is proving it. Even though the world was largely saying, well, these things aren't true, you know, this historicity of the Bible is not, it really is quite fascinating how they've not found one stone that proves the Bible wrong. Dr. John Gerstang, a guy also from the 1800s, not a Christian, not a believer, but he's the guy, I love this old picture from the 1800s. He's the guy in the pith helmet and with the white suit. Dr. John Gerstang, he was the one who found Jericho, ancient Jericho. And he wrote shockingly about this. I've seen this, by the way. You can go to Jericho if you're brave. It's Palestinian run, so you don't just stroll in there as an American. Hey, howdy, you know, you have to kind of be careful. I went with one of my Arab friends to Jericho and was able to see this. But you can go look at his digs and see the ancient walls of Jericho. But Dr. John Gerstang writes, he said, the walls did not crash inward, but fell outward. All walls of ancient civilization fall inward in the cities. It's almost like an invisible hand pushed from the inside out. That's what this guy wrote when he found the fallen walls of Jericho. I think that's pretty funny. According to Lester, since the 1850s, biblical criticism has proposed that there's more than 700 theories, all supposed to be the last word in science, that speaks against the Bible's historicity. That is 700 reasons they had since the 1850s that they listed. But that same list, all supposed to be the last word in science, by now, more than 600 of those have become outmoded and discarded in light of more enlightened and extended scholarship and archaeological digs. So 600 out of their 700 so far, they've found the stones. You know, I've told you, as we've been going through the Bible, remember they said Pontius Pilate never existed. And then they found the Pontius Pilate stone at Caesarea Maritima that had his name and the dating and his position, title. It was all on this one stone that proved Pontius Pilate was a guy in the Bible. That's the way the Bible continues to be. And right now, those cynics and skeptics, they're hanging by a thread saying, well, we know the Bible can't be true. But they're the ones that have a huge burden to prove that there's any inaccuracy in the historicity of the Bible. Again, I wouldn't say the Bible being accurate historically makes it God's word. I'm just saying this, that if it is God's word, which it in turn it claims to be, it better be accurate historically. And there's no book in the world that's as accurate as this one. And it's been tested for centuries. This is an amazing thing to me. And it should reinforce your faith in the Bible. So its own testimony, its internal harmony, and its provability archaeologically. Number four on our list of reasons why we take the Bible as God's word. And this one might be one of the most powerful evidences. And that is the Bible's fulfilled prophecy. What could be proof that the writing that we hold in this book, what could be proof that it shows that God has spoken? Because, you know, you can write and say, well, God has spoken and is inspired. You can make that claim. Show me something that only God would know. It's like when you go to your computer and you go to log in. Hopefully, only you know the password so that you can get in, because that's the way we can say, well, that's you. We know it's you because what is it that makes us realize that it's God who's at the terminal, who wrote the scripture? Is there any evidence? Well, the password, I think, is prophecy, Bible prophecy. It's interesting how the Bible is one of the books that says, we're gonna tell you what the future looks like. And it does it with great precision. And there's no error so far in any of the Bible prophecies that have, they've been all so, you know, so much fulfilled perfectly to the very minute detail. It's evidence that, man, the Bible you hold, only God could have known how that would be. And there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies like that. Whether it's the nation Israel, remember Count von Zinzendorf was, several generations ago, of course, he was asked by the atheists, the way he was debating, you know, tell us, you know, why do you believe, God exists and that the Bible is true? And he said two words, the Jews. What was his argument there? Well, if you look at what the Bible says, it with great detail explains what's going to happen to the Jews from the beginning all the way to the end of the world. And at our super high level, I'm not going to go into all the details because it would take us weeks to do that. But you know, what does the Bible say? If the Jews reject God and worship other idols and rebel against the Lord, then the Lord says, I will scatter my people all over the world, the diaspora. I'm going to scatter the Jews, and they're going to be scattered for centuries. But in the last days, toward the end of the time of the world, I'm going to start to regather my people, the Jews, back into their land that I gave to Abraham, their father. And I'm going to make of them a nation, and they're going to become a mighty nation, and all the other nations of the world are going to hate them. I just gave you a really fast version of, and there's so much more detail than what I just gave you, but what's happened? The only people group in the history of the world that's been scattered for 2,000 years have been regathered into their former homeland, Father Abraham's land, and they became a nation May 14th, 1948. And then not only that, a mighty nation, just like the Bible says, that is flourishing, but meanwhile, the rest of the world hates them. All of that is what the Bible says is gonna happen. By the way, that hatred is gonna culminate in a war against the Jews in Israel, which you can see the posturing of that even right now. The Bible prophecy that's been fulfilled, there's no other book that, like I said, George Orwell's 1984, 35% of his predictions were accurate. Good for him, but that proves that he is not a prophet. He's just a good guesser. By the way, there's been people who've tried to write so-called scripture, holy writing, and were abysmal failures. In 1972, the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society, you know those people come to your door and they have, what is it called now? Awake or whatever their magazine's called now. Watchtower used to be called. The Jehovah's Witness, by the way, their translation of the Bible is not a translation, the New World so-called translation. The boys in Brooklyn kind of messed it up and they acted like they were scholars, but they weren't. But they also pretended to be prophets of God. Since the 1800s, these guys made predictions. Let me give you some of the, in the book, Jehovah's Witness material called The Time is at Hand, the 1908 edition, page 101. The Watchtower men made prophecy predictions like this. They said, the battle of the great day of the Almighty in Revelation 16:14, which will end in AD 1914. So this is in 1899. They're saying the battle's gonna end of God Almighty in 1914 and the complete overthrow of the earth's present rulership, it's already commenced, they said in that book. Did that happen? Was 1914 sort of the end of all wars? What war was percolating in 1914? World War I, one of the worst wars in the history of the world. They were so wrong about that, it's not even funny. In 1916, the JW said, the Bible's chronology herein presented shows that six great 1,000 year days beginning with Adam that ended at the seventh great day, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, it began in 1873. Boy, I hope the kingdom of God didn't start in 1873. Because the Bible says the kingdom's gonna be wonderful. Christ is gonna rule and reign. There's gonna be an end of sin and an everlasting righteousness running. Has that happened since 1873? No, kind of the opposite. The world gets worse and worse and more sinful, and the Lord is not ruling and reigning. They were wrong. I'm not just trying to be mean here. I'm just saying these are people that claim to write stuff that is a prophecy, but it's not. One more, in 1918, they said also in their work, Millions Now Living Never Die, page 89, the Jehovah's Witness material wrote, therefore we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews 11, to the condition of human perfection. That's a long story, what they were predicting there. But did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come back in 1925? No, they were wrong once again. There's so many other religious writings. What about the Quran? The Quran doesn't really try to do prophecy. Did you know that? You don't see, which is probably smart for Muhammad, to not write prophetic things because he probably knew he had to get it right or else he wouldn't be believed. But he did make some predictions, Muhammad did. Like one of his predictions he made was, I will return again to Jerusalem. And he made this statement while he was still alive, but he didn't, as it turns out. But the Bible makes countless numbers of very exacting prophecies. Remember a few months ago, I was talking in Luke, we were talking about the prophecy of Ezekiel 26, verses 3-7. Remember the prophecy, I never tire of this one because it's about the ancient civilization of Tyre. You guys remember this? I forget where I shared it. Was it Wednesday night or whatever? I forget. But basically in Ezekiel, it says the prophecy, I'm just giving you a quote. You can read this, Ezekiel 26, verses 3-7. Says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and destroy Babylon or Tyre and the mainland cities of Tyre and Sidon. But then after that, another general would come and scrape Tyre flat. So it'd be a flat Tyre. And then God said, I will not spare Tyre. I'm not kidding. You can read this. It says that in Ezekiel 26, 3-7. So he's gonna scrape it flat and it'd be destroyed. And then the place Tyre, this island fortress, see that gap between the mainland and the fortress, the island, is about a half a mile. And they used this as a port fortress to defend the port. And at this time in Ezekiel's prophecy, this was like the equivalent of New York City. It was the economic centerpiece of the known world. People would come the Mediterranean with their ships and they'd come to this place, drop off their goods and send them east. From there to the known world. This was a huge port. And God says, I'm gonna destroy Tyre and it's eventually gonna be flat and nobody will live there except some fishermen. It'd be almost like today if you said New York's gonna be wiped out and the only people that are gonna live there are guys that are shooting alligators like on Cooter Country or whatever. You know, shoot them, Cooter. You know, like the guys on TV, the guys that shoot the alligators. That's all New York's gonna be. You'd say, that's not gonna happen in New York. Well, that's what Ezekiel's saying. Tyre, this metropolitan center of the world, is gonna become a place where fishermen spread their nets and are just fishing. It's like a little fishing place. And they said, that's crazy. Well, what happened? Everything the Bible said, Nebuchadnezzar came, crushed the people of Tyre, drove them out. 225 years later, people had regathered there and resettled, but then like the Bible says, the Greeks came and wiped out the area. In fact, it was Philip who circled around the fortress island and besieged that fortress, but he besieged it for 13 years. That's a long besieging of an ancient fortress. So they're surrounding this for 13 years. Well, Philip kicks the bucket. Alexander, his son, becomes in power. And Alexander's like, I'm done with this nonsense. And he says, we're gonna crush this fortress. And how do you do that? Well, he came up with an idea and he built, this is an amazing thing in history, by the way. Alexander built a causeway out of dirt. Where did he get the dirt and the stuff to fill the ocean? The half mile distance. There's some artist renderings of what actually happened there. It's kind of an amazing thing, but it took him a long time, but he built a causeway from the mainland so that they could roll the armies and just pummel and crush the walls and get into the fortress place of Tyre. That's what happened during Alexander. And where did they get the rubble? They scraped the whole mainland and ultimately, eventually the island of Tyre would all be defeated and crushed and thrown into the sea. And Alexander the Great did that. By the way, Alexander was so furious. There's historical writings about how he carried some of the rocks on his own back. The general, the guy who conquered the whole world, he carried rocks on his own back and threw it in the sea in this story, kind of an amazing thing. Yeah, but Brett, the people resettled because in 1290, AD, the Crusaders came down to the newer city of Tyre and the Crusaders settled, and they did. The Crusaders took over the island city, even though the causeway was built by that time. The Crusaders sort of reconquered that. And then the Muslims came. The Muslims drove them out and the Muslims knocked over the city of Tyre on what was once the island. They knocked that over and pushed that into the sea. And then nobody settled there anymore from that day forward after the Muslims did that. Now, if you look at the way the map looks now, it looks like this. Over the years, it's no longer a little strip. It's kind of because of the lowering of the water level and all that, it's become this. And if you look at a Google map today, this is what you see of that whole story. Now this is what's interesting. Out on the island city there, where Tyre used to be, there's a spring called the Spring of Rosaline. It's this freshwater spring that bubbles up. In the Middle East, that's kind of an important, fun thing to have. Why wouldn't there be people resettling that little peninsula? Well, actually, there's nobody, no big city, no big civilization. Guess what sits there to this day? The city is actually back in more mainland there. You can kind of see it. But if you go out there on the tip of that, it's scraped flat. And it's just a little fishing village, people with a few houses that are fishermen, and guess what's spread on the beaches? You'll see some of the ancient ruins. This is a picture of that. It's flattened. They've propped up some of the ancient stones they found that were piled in the ocean, pillars and stuff. They pulled them out and stuck them to show this is what the city used to have. But right now it sits there like this, just kind of a flat ruin. But on the seashore, there's fishermen spreading their nets. Exactly like Ezekiel the prophet said would happen. To the perfect minute detail. I probably am, you know, kicking a dead horse here, but I'm just telling you, the Bible is full of prophecies. Even last Sunday, remember we talked about the prophecies Jesus fulfilled? Need I bring up my wall of 351 specific prophecies that Jesus would have to fulfill to be Jesus the Messiah? And this is that list, the Old Testament scripture, the fulfillment, and the New Testament scripture where it's fulfilled. This is more than just coincidence. This is Bible prophecy by the thousands of things that were fulfilled perfectly. No other book in history has even come close. The Bible's 100% accurate. That's where we see God typing in his password, saying, oh, you wanna know if this is my word? Check this out. And Bible prophecy is just that. Another reason I'd like to give you for my reasoning why I believe the Bible is God's infallible, perfect word, it's reliable, is the amazing durability of the Bible. No book has ever been targeted for destruction like the Bible has. So many people have hated the Bible, tried to destroy the Bible. There's some, you know, interesting stories. Maybe you've heard the story of Voltaire and what he predicted about the Bible. And I remember sharing that with people years ago. And then somebody came up and said, Brett, you need to look at Snopes and see you're wrong about that. That didn't really happen. Voltaire never really said that. So I was like, oh no, one of these things, you know? So I went back and I've done some deep study. So here's the thing, there's been claims about this, but I did do some hard work on finding out the information. Voltaire, the reason I want to show him is he's in history, in the 1700s, he was one of the greatest critics of the Bible, hated Christianity, one of the most mean-spirited anti-Bible people. But Voltaire brought to a culmination his disdain for the Bible and for Christianity when he published his two-volume work, La Bible en Explique. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, you French people or whatever. But it just means the Bible fully explained. So he writes a commentary, a two-volume commentary on the Bible. And it's not a commentary like you would want to read. It's like what he's doing, the two-volume work. He starts out his work like sort of in the preamble. This is in 1776, by the way. And I've got my sources written on here for the cynics and critics who are trying to say, oh, that never happened. Well, let me show you what happened. He wrote two volumes, and one of his purposes was to, quote, make the whole building of Christianity crumble. That's what he wanted to see. His commentary on the Bible was to make Christianity crumble. He wrote with sort of feigned credulity in a satirical and scoffing manner. He wrote viciously, mockingly, critical, skeptically of practically every verse in the Bible. He sought to expose, as he saw it, the foolishness and the irrationality and belief in the Bible of his massive tome in which he derided the Bible on every page. And here's what he stated. And this is where the quote has been maybe misquoted or slightly quoted, but this is kind of what he said about the Bible. He said in the works that I just am quoting, he said, the subject is now exhausted. The cause is decided. For those who are willing to avail themselves of their reason and their lights, another way of saying people that are people of reason, smartness, and enlightenment, it says to those, and then he said, and because of that, people will no more read this Bible. Now, another quote, people say that he said, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be extinct. Now, whether he said that or not, I couldn't find that quote. But if you read his two commentaries, you realize, oh yeah, that's what he believed. He thought the Bible would be, nobody would be reading it because it's so ridiculous. People will come to their senses and reason and they'll reject the Bible. And that was his prediction. Now, what's interesting, as you've heard, you know, the atheist says, well, that's an apocalyptic story of Voltaire. And then the story goes on, something like, you know, after he died, someone bought his house and printed Bibles from his house and stuff like that. How many of you guys have heard that story? Well, that story's mostly true. And let me explain what actually happened. When Voltaire was writing his writings in his hometown there was printing presses in 1776. And it was a family that owned the printing presses that were friends of Voltaire. But this family, actually the Truncheon family, you can look this up. There's a book called A History of British and Foreign Bible Society, 1845 to 1926. On page 98, it goes into this history of what actually happened there. The friend of Voltaire who printed all his material in the printing presses, well, that family, after Voltaire died, that family was stayed close to Voltaire and they actually bought his home after he died. The same people that printed up his printing stuff, they bought his home. Then what happened is the Geneva Bible Society and even the American Bible Society and others and the British Foreign Bible Society, they started using the very same printing presses that printed up Voltaire's The Bible's Gonna Die material. Those same printing presses printed thousands and thousands of Bibles for the Geneva Bible Society. Now, where does Voltaire's house come into it? Well, this is funny. The Truncheon family, who were friends of Voltaire's, within 100 years, that whole family, they not only owned Voltaire's house, but they were very wealthy, but they also became Christians. And as it turns out, that's why those printing presses were being used to print Bibles. But not only that, they used, this is funny, they used Voltaire's house to store thousands of Bibles and gospel tracts that they were printing back in those days. Yes, a little ironic twist of divine providence, if you ask me. The Voltaire who's claiming nobody's gonna read the Bible anymore, or if he did say the Bible's gonna be extinct within 100 years, he was wrong. All these cynics and skeptics, they're dead, and the Bible is more read today than it ever has been in history. Let me just say, the story of Voltaire serves as an example of a reminder of the foolish predictions and efforts of men to extinguish the Bible. It's gonna come to nothing. No skeptic scoffing hammer has ever made a dent in the eternal anvil of God's word. One guy wrote about this, the Bible and its durability. He said this, I think this is a guy named Rimmer. He wrote, men have died on the gallows for reading it and have been burned at the stake for owning it. Tortures too fiendish to describe have been visited upon delicate women and tender children for looking on its pages. Yet in spite of its strongest forces that hell could unleash, and in the face of the animosity of tyrants and despots, there are more Bibles on the earth today than there are copies of any other book ever written by the hand of man. That's a good observation. The efforts to try to, you know, extinguish the Bible. We could talk about 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes ordered the Jews by penalty of death to destroy all the holy scriptures that were there in Jerusalem and start worshiping Greek gods. Judas Maccabeus saved those manuscripts, led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, the Maccabean revolt, Hanukkah, that whole story, but he also saved some of those manuscripts of what was the Bible. Fast forward to 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, bad dude to say the least, he ordered to have Christianity outlawed, and he ordered that all of the Christian leaders be killed and all of their Bibles burned. That's what he ordered. 2 years after he claimed that, he made an announcement. He says, I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth. That's what Diocletian boasted in 305 AD. But because of God's providence and covering, God not letting his word go out, a new emperor took office after him, a little dude by the name of Constantine. Ever heard of him? Constantine apparently became a Christian, but he also would eventually, after him, they would legalize Christianity. But did you know Constantine, because the what Diocletian did, Constantine made a hefty reward for anyone who could provide a copy of scripture and went to purposely make sure and regather and preserve. And they actually had, out of that, they found 50 handwritten copies of the Bible that turned up, and he used that to provide every Christian church with the copies of the Bible. That happened. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, you can look this up, they burned thousands of copies of the Bible trying to do away with it, but also failed. Back when they were particularly misguided. but to those who attempted to do away with the Bible, you need to realize the Bible, it's like trying to push a boulder with a toothpick. Good luck with that. You're gonna fail if you're trying to undo the Bible. So you can be the pipe-puffing, cardigan sweater-wearing professor who's saying, the Bible's full of mistakes and contradictions, and we know this and we know that. You're gonna die someday, and the Bible's gonna be going strong and steady. That's why Jesus made this declaration in Matthew 24, 35. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I'm running out of time. Number six, just a couple more, then we'll wrap it up. Jesus's credibility, this is another one. Now this one, some people might say, this is a bad argument, circular reasoning again, Brett. But let me explain. The Old Testament is under greatest scrutiny. If you go to a college or university, they'll say, well, we know that Jonah couldn't be a real story and there's no such thing as men being swallowed by whales and blah, blah, blah. And they make all these logical arguments that are just wrong. But I remember when I went to Southern Oregon University, not exactly a godly institution, those guys are probably a little bigger than their britches down there at Southern Oregon thinking, well, I'm a professor of this at Southern Oregon. But one of the things, as an 18-year-old kid fresh out of high school, I didn't know how to argue at that time the infallibility and the provability of the Bible as well. But I did know that Jesus was a really smart guy. and he was God in the flesh. So this is the way I took this, and this helped me through college. A professor would say, well, we know that the book of Daniel's a forgery, and there's no way a guy named Daniel written the book of Daniel, because there's too much prophecy there that talks about future events. The prediction of after the Babylonian Empire, Daniel predicts the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. There's no way. So we know that Daniel was a forgery. And I would just raise my hand and say, sir, so let me just make this clear. So Jesus referred to Daniel in Matthew 24 and said, as the prophet Daniel wrote, and then he quoted from Daniel 9 about the abomination of desolation. So Mr. Professor at Southern Oregon University, do you know more about Daniel's authorship than Jesus Christ? And my professor would be there kind of red-faced and hemming and hawing and say, yes, I do. I know more than Jesus. At least the other kid. See, my problem was as an 18-year-old kid, I saw these students writing notes and, oh, the book of Daniel's a forgery, Daniel, where did they write it? And write scribble, and they weren't even coming up for air. But when I asked the question, so Mr. Southern Oregon University, you believe that you know more about Daniel the prophet than Jesus, is that correct? Yes, I do. And at least at that moment, I could tell the students like, oh, he thinks he's more smarter than Jesus. Now you say, but that's not a great argument. It is, and I'll tell you why. Because the inspiration, infallibility, and the perfection of Scripture is an important argument. But getting the question to, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? That's even a better question. Getting to the point where you say, do I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be? Because if you believe Jesus is God, he was right when he referred to all the most controversial passages of the Old Testament. He talked about Jonah and the big fish. He talked about Daniel the prophet. He talked about the creation, and he talked about Noah and the flood. All the ones the critics and the skeptics love to bash away at, Jesus said, those things really happened, and he signed his name to him. And so you either believe Jesus was some wacko guy making claims, or you have to kind of say he must have known what he's talking about. And it gets to the real issue. What do you believe about Jesus? Now, by the way, you say, well, Brett, what if they just say we don't believe in Jesus? Well, that's where we get to Resurrection Sunday, because Jesus said, this one sign, I'll show you that I am who I claim to be when I rise from the dead. And that's one of the most provable facts in history. And we'll go over that on Resurrection Sunday in a few weeks. But Jesus's credibility is a huge reason why I believe in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, just that alone. There's one more point that I'm gonna make, and another one that some critics and cynics might say, that's not a good reason, but I believe it's a good reason. I'm gonna show you what it is. Number 7, last one for the day, my own personal testimony. You're gonna talk about your experience. Well, yes, I am. I've got quite a little story as it comes around the Bible. I always tell people I don't have a testimony, and I was saved at 5. And so, I'm like, man, I wish I got addicted to crack so I could tell people how the Lord saved me out of the gutter and all that, stuff like that. But I don't have that kind of testimony. But here's my testimony. And it goes kind of in before Brett days, my mother and my father. See, my mom and dad were unsaved, living in Southern California. My dad was a criminal, really. He was stealing, engines, transmissions of cars. He was into hot rods. He'd soup up. He had Corvettes from the 1950s that he made into these really fast hot rods. And he was part of car clubs. He got hit over the head with a Crenshaw wrench and a gang fight one night. Like, he was into all this stuff. My mom, she's like this model, beautiful woman who was married to a guy who was kind of not doing so good. And every dollar he'd earn in construction, he'd spend on his hot rods. And like, my mom could barely even get food, and stuff with my two sisters. And, it was a tough deal. Not only that, it was the 60s. And my mom just found herself in real depression. It was a kind of a dark day, and she felt that. And some of her friends were into the 60s and the drugs and all that stuff. Bell bottoms, that's depressing enough right there. The big old bell bottoms, that's enough to want to throw in the towel right there. But but my mom, the straw that broke the camel's back for my mom, just being depressed, you see pictures of her in her, before she became a Christian, she was really pretty, but she had just kind of a dark gloominess about her. You could tell she was kind of goth before goth was a thing. She just looked kind of dark and like not happy at all. The straw that broke the camel's back was one of her best friends got on a really bad LSD trip, poured gasoline on her head and body, lit herself on fire and killed herself. Torturous, horrible death her best friend had, and she died. At this point, my mom got so low, she had convinced herself that she was gonna take her own life. She was gonna kill herself. You know, my dad was just busy doing hot rods and, you know, getting in trouble and all that stuff. But my mom was ready to do it. But she remembered, this is kind of a cool part of the story, where she remembered her, I think it was her aunt or one of her relatives, gave her a little Bible. And she had stuck it on some shelf, never read it. But she thought, you know, before I kill myself, I'm going to read the Bible, then I'm going to kill myself. Because she knew that there was something about the Bible, spiritual, something about life and death. And so she thought, okay, I'll read that, then I'll kill myself. She read the whole Bible cover to cover in 1 month. It took her only 1 month. Blew through the whole thing. But by the time she got through, especially when she got to Paul's writing and the book of Romans, she started seeing words like salvation and forgiveness of sin and old things being passed away. Like all the messages of the New Testament of, you know, she could relate to the sin and the debauchery and the ugliness of the world in the Old Testament, but then she saw the beauty of the salvation. And then when she came to that section, you wonder why I quote Romans 10, 9 and 10 every Sunday? My mom, this is what she did. She didn't have an evangelist lead her to Christ. She didn't have somebody tell her, you know, speak these words after me. She didn't have any of that. But she read Romans 10, 9 and 10 that said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, you will be saved. And my mom at a place where it's like, what do I have to lose? And if this is true, I want to be saved from all of this. And so she accepted Christ just by herself on her own couch in the living room on that dark, gloomy day. My dad came home from work that day, and this is funny to hear him. I wish he could tell you the story because it's fun to hear him tell, but he came home from work that normal day. He walks in and he said, he told us kids, your mother was just glowing like a light bulb, just glowing. And you say, but that's hyperbole. You know, it's one of those Christian stories, stretch the story, give God the glory. Well, here's the thing. That's not a stretch. My mother, if you know, there's people in this room who know my mom. She's one of the most glowing people I've known in my whole life. There's nobody that glows like my mom. And she glows the love and light of Christ from that day forward to this very day. My mom's 80 years old now, and she's still just glowing. She's got the glow of Christ. By the time I'm born, I have no hope other than to be a Christian, because my parents, see, my dad came home day after day seeing my mom glowing. And about a month later, he said, Brenda, whatever you have, whatever you found, I want the same thing. And my mom said, well, here's what you do. And she showed my dad how to become a Christian. And he accepted the Lord. And my parents from that day forward started a real walk, faithful walk with Christ. And they've been walking with Jesus ever since. So by the time I'm born and stuff, you know, we're going to church and Jesus is part of our home and our family. I remember when I was 5 years old, my mom sat me down. Okay, Brett, you know about Jesus and the Bible, but here's the thing. You need to be born again, the Bible says, and you need to accept Christ. And she led me at 5 years old to become a Christian. So I kind of was, I'll admit it, I was just a Bible believer before I knew how to make any arguments about the authenticity, inspiration, and inerrancy. I couldn't make any of those arguments. When I got to be a younger man, I started being challenged in what I believed. Oh, you just believe what your mom and dad taught you. True. But then I started to say, I'm gonna tear this apart and figure it out, and I wanna be convinced myself. And so as a young man, I started diving into all this stuff and saying, what does the Bible really say? And how can we know it's God's word? And you know what? I've only confirmed more and more that I will never, ever stop believing the true, living, powerful word of God. It's so convincing. If you give it an honest read, not just a quick, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. No, an honest read, and from cover to cover, you'll see it is the word of God. Let God be true and every other man a liar. As Paul said, it's the word of God. May the Lord give us ears to hear as we go through this next time through the Bible, verse by verse. It's worth spending our lives studying God's holy word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, I do pray as we go our way today that we would just have once again more confidence. Lord, your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word has sustained all kinds of attack and people that have tried to destroy and diminish. And yet your word rings true, loud and clear. I pray that we would give it proper place in our lives, letting your word do what it says, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that your word would wash us and cleanse us and remind us of truth. Lord, I pray that this congregation would be tireless when it comes to the studying of your word and digging deep into the scripture. So give us a willingness to continue with that, Lord. Bless these, your people. For those who don't know you, like my mother who had to come to an understanding, may they come to know the truth of your word. May they accept you as their savior and come to the knowledge of the word of the cross of Jesus. May they be saved, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.